Last week, for those that weren't here because of the snowstorm, we began taking a look at one last core need where we could connect people to the gospel. I say one last, not because we've exhausted all the core needs, but hopefully by now you're getting a feel for how we do this. But it's the last, one of the last ones, because we're winding down our series of sermons. We've got just a couple more in this connections series. But the need we looked at last week deals with the subject of regret. If you were to poll your neighbors, your family, your friends, your coworkers, even your enemies, you would probably find almost unanimous support for this question. Is there anything you have ever done or said you wish you could take back or do differently? It's almost universal that everyone has a regret, something that they shoulda, coulda, woulda done differently if they had a chance. And this area of regret provides us as believers with an incredible opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. Because the gospel we preach is about a God who gives second chances. About a God who says you can be born again. About a God who says you can become a brand new creation where the old things are passed away and all things become new. That we're hitting that core need. If you go below the regret, what we're talking about is there's a core need for forgiveness. There's a core need for salvation, for people to be saved from their failures, their regrets, their sins, transgressions, and to be saved from themselves. There's a need for a Savior. But not just any kind of Savior. There's a lot of people that claim to have the answer. Just turn on the TV set. There are a lot of people out there squawking their, you know, they're hawking their stuff, saying, we've got the answer. We need a special kind of Savior to save us from our sins and from ourselves. And in our text today, the angel tells the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the town of David a Savior. Well, what kind of Savior do we need? What are the qualifications that this Savior needs to meet to be able to save people? We need to know this because we're going to share this with people. Well, the first thing, we need a Savior who's sinless. Now, why do we need a sinless Savior? Well, think about it this way. If you've read the book of Romans, Paul says the wages of sin is death. Okay? So if the so-called Savior was a sinner, what would be the punishment for that so-called Savior's sin? Death. So if the so-called Savior has to die for his or her sins, then their death can't mean anything for anybody else but themselves. We need somebody who's lived a life without sin so that their death means something. Because if they die not having sinned, then that death can count for something else other than themselves. This is illustrated very well in the children's tale, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, offered his life on that table, the table, and he does it not for his own sin, but for Edmund's. He offers life, and he said the witch doesn't understand this, that Snow Queen, she doesn't get it because it goes before her understanding. But we get it, we understand that we needed a Savior who never failed so that the righteous life of that Savior could be applied to those of us who do sin. We can't have a Savior who sinned himself or herself because then they'll die for their own sins. So when we look at Jesus, what do we find? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of the need of a sinless Savior, this one who comes, if that Savior had never failed, never blew it, then there can be a divine exchange where our sin can be placed on that Savior. And that Savior's righteousness can be placed on us. That's why in the Old Testament, the Jewish people again and again were told, it was a foreshadowing, that when you bring an animal sacrifice, it had to be without defect. It had to be blameless. Because God was letting the people know then and foreshadowing what was going to come in the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, that you have sinned, sin costs, but I'm willing to accept a substitute. But that substitute has to be perfect. So we needed a Savior that was sinless. We can't just have somebody rise up from humanity and say, I'm going to do it because everyone has fallen. We needed somebody different. We needed a sinless Savior. Is that all we needed, though? No, there's something else we need. We needed somebody who was a descendant of Adam. Now, why do we need a descendant of Adam? Well, first of all, because the Bible says there's going to be somebody. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. This is God's judgment on the serpent. After he had brought judgment on Adam, and after he had brought judgment on Eve, he now looks to the serpent and judges the serpent. And he says there's going to be this ongoing battle, this ongoing war between you and the offspring of the woman. But here's what's going to ultimately happen. Her seed is going to crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. And what do we see when we look at the cross? Do we not see the heel, if you will, being bruised? We see Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. We see Jesus facing that judgment. But through that cross, we see Jesus overcoming and defeating the devil, crushing the serpent's head. Paul makes a big deal about the fact that we have two Adams. There's Adam 1 who chose to sin and Adam 2 who chose to obey. And if you read through that passage in Romans 5, you'll see the contrast. Because what Paul understands is that sin came by way of a man, and salvation also has to come by way of a descendant of Adam. That Adam brought death and destruction to the human race, but the last Adam came to bring life and righteousness and hope to the human race. That we needed a Savior that wasn't an alien. We needed a Savior that wasn't an angel. We needed a Savior that wasn't just something out there, an other. We needed a Savior who was one of us. We needed a Savior who came through the line. And that's why, if you study biblical history, why the devil kept trying to stop the seed from being born. Because the prophetic word came that there was going to be a seed of the woman, serpent, seed of the woman, Satan, who's going to take you out. So what do we have? We have Cain killing Abel. We have the flood, because people are so evil that it could have taken them all out except there was a Noah. We have an Abraham whose wife Sarah is barren and can't have a baby. What better way to keep the promises from happening by stopping the seed from coming? Let's make the womb barren. And God ends up overcoming that and bringing a promised child in Isaac. And then Isaac's married to Rebekah, and she's also barren for another 20 years. She can't have a baby because the goal is stop the seed from coming. So when the devil raised up a Haman trying to wipe out the people of God, or when Pharaoh tried to wipe out the people of God, the children, and when Herod tried to wipe out, it's an attempt to destroy the seed, because that promised seed, that descendant of Adam, was going to be the one through whom victory and salvation came. So we needed someone sinless. We also needed a descendant of Adam. But is that all we needed? What else do we need? Well, since everyone who is born on planet Earth is a sinner, the reason being that in Genesis chapter 1, Adam is created in the image of God, but in chapter 5, Adam's kid is created in the image of Adam. We have a problem. Adam opens sin and death to the human race. So every descendant of Adam is not going to be sinless. So we have a problem. We need someone sinless, but we need a descendant of Adam. What are we going to do? Every kid that comes is not going to be perfect. So what we need is we need a miraculous birth. Some kind of miraculous birth that will keep the sin nature from being passed on so that this one who was born would be the last Adam like the first Adam, born without the sin nature. Now, Adam chose to rebel, got the sin nature. That last Adam, we know, didn't choose to rebel. But we needed somebody who had a miraculous birth. And take a look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Yeshua, or Jesus. He's going to be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." He's going to be the one, Mary. That's the promised seed. And Mary starts scratching her head going, I'm a virgin. How's that going to happen? How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So we needed someone to have a miraculous birth somewhere where God orchestrated this so that the one born would still be fully human, but not just sinful human, a fully human without sin. And for that to happen, God had to step in and bring about a miraculous birth. And that's exactly what God promised over 7 centuries earlier he was going to do. Because he spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, talking about a virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. So we needed a Savior that was sinless. We needed a Savior that was a descendant of Adam. We needed a Savior that had a miraculous birth. In this case, it's a virgin birth. Is that all we need? Are there more qualifications? Well, we need one, at least one more. Actually, we need 3 more. Let's take a look. Here's another thing that we need. We needed this seed of Adam, this son of Adam, to not only be the son of Adam, but to be God. Needed to be. Why did this seed need to be God? Because in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, we read these words, "I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior." So this person who saves us not only has to be sinless, not only has to be a descendant of Adam and have a miraculous birth, this person born also has to be somehow God incarnate, God in the flesh. And with Jesus, that's what we get. Because in John 1:1, we read these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us. The word tabernacle is the same word used in the Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle. God pitched his tent among us. A modern translation says God moved into the neighborhood. We needed God to save us because no descendant of Adam, no matter how miraculous the birth, is strong enough in himself to set us free. Only God can save people. Human beings can't save people. God can save. So this one to be born couldn't just be the son of man or son of Adam. He also had to be the son of God. Emmanuel. Now, why is it also important for this one? Not only because God alone saves. There's another, I think, 2 good reasons why it had to be Emmanuel, God with us. One of those reasons has to do with the fact of God's justice. Josh, I'm going to use you for a minute. If you could stand up here for a minute. This is my buddy Josh, okay? You can see the crowd here. This is Josh. Josh and I are tight, okay? And Josh came to me the other day. This is a story, okay? So stay with me. Josh is kind of in between jobs, doing a little bit. Right? And Josh said, "You know, Pastor Ray, could you loan me $1,000? Now, after I laughed hysterically and fell on the floor, I said, "Wait a minute, buddy. I trust you." And he said to me, "Look, I got a tax refund coming. It's delayed because of the shutdown of the government, but it will be here by the end of January. Can you give me about 30 days and I'll pay you back $1,000? Now, He's trustworthy. Doesn't he have a trustworthy face? I mean, his mother thinks he has a trustworthy face. You know, it's true. So he owes me, in 30 days or so, you can just stand up for a minute, owes me $1,000, okay? And he sat down, right? So, and I've agreed to give him 30 days. Okay, you stand back up again, okay? All right, there. I've agreed to give him 30 days. Okay, 30 days come. We've gone through the Christmas holiday, the New Year's Day holiday. We've even gone through Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. And so he then comes to me, and I say, Josh, buddy, you got that $1,000 you owe me? And he goes, you remember that government shutdown? They said it would be here by the 20th. Well, you know how that works. It's not done yet. So could you give me another 30 days? I said, all right, I'll give you another 30 days. So we go on our life. 30 days later, I come back to Josh. And he sees me, but this time his eyes are kind of down, avoiding me. And I said, Josh, buddy, you got the money? He's like, about that money. About that money. Now, at that point, Phil comes into the picture and says to me, not to me, he goes over to Josh. He goes, Josh, good news. Good news. You don't have to pay back that $1,000 to Pastor Ray. Now, there's a problem with this. It wasn't Phil's money. Phil has no right to forgive the $1,000 that Josh owes me. I'm now not happy with Phil for telling Josh he doesn't owe me the money because he owes me the money. He would sit down, Phil. I still love you, buddy. So at this point, I can say to Josh, we have a new judge in Cobleskill that's elected that I know. We're going to go see that judge because you owe me the money and I'm demanding payment. Or I could say, you know, I'm a grace pastor. I'll give you another 30 days and I can extend the loan. Or I could say, Josh, I love you. I forgive you of that debt. Now, do I have the right to forgive him of that debt? Because who loaned him the money? I did. Let me see. It was my money to give, and it was my money to forgive. We owed a debt to God. Only God has the right to release us from that debt. But the debt is owed. It needs to be paid. If I forgive it, who paid it? And did I have a right to forgive it? I had the right to absorb the payment. Jesus, being fully human, could pay the price, and Jesus, being fully God, could absorb the payment through his son, by Jesus, for the Father. Do you see how that works? So that God's justice gets satisfied in that the sin is paid for, but God also is the justifier of those who sinned. So it all becomes about his grace and not about our works. That's why Emmanuel is so important. It's important because only God can save. It's important because God is the one we owe, Emmanuel. But it's also important for another reason, because you can never tell God, you don't know how I feel. He took on flesh. It says in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself. There's a Greek word called kenosis, which means he emptied and let go of. He let go of the divine prerogatives, that when Jesus was fully human on earth, he was limited in time and space. If he was here, he wasn't there. He wasn't omnipresent. He was limited. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to be overwhelmed with sorrow. He knew what it was like to weep. You can never say to God, you don't know what I'm going through. Because he does know what you're going through. Not just because he's God, but because he became one of us. He walked this earth like us. He knows what it was like. He was born. He was a baby. He was potty trained. He learned to eat. He did everything. He knows what it's like. And he is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He knows what it's like. So you can find help in time of need. You can find the grace you need because he knows what it's like. He doesn't just say to you, I know how you feel. Those little pat Christian answers that people throw at each other. He does know. He knows what it's like to feel alienated from God when he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was not just going, what scripture haven't I said yet that I'm supposed to say on the cross? Oh, that's a good one from Psalm 22. Better quote it. In that moment, he felt what it was like to bear the sin of the world and be alienated from that Father's embrace. He knew what it was like, that utter sense of abandonment and aloneness. He felt it. He knows what you feel. You cannot say he doesn't know because the Savior you've got is Emmanuel, God with us. Those are some pretty good qualifications. We're not done yet. He's got to be sinless. He's got to be a descendant of Adam. He's got to have a miraculous birth. He's got to be God with us. But he's also got to have the goods. He can't just talk the talk. He's got to walk the walk in terms of having the power. Why? Because look what Isaiah 61 says. It talks about the anointing coming upon him. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. This Savior has to be able to overcome. He's got to be able to overcome sin. We know that Jesus never failed. People say, well, yeah, of course he didn't fail. He was God. You don't get this. If Jesus could simply tap into Godhead to avoid sin, how could he be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin? If the game was rigged, then what kind of Savior was he? He was just like Adam the first, in that he could have chosen to rebel against his father. Those temptations were just as real as they are when they face us, or they mean nothing. The temptation to the lust of the eyes, the temptation to the lust of the flesh, the temptation to the pride of life, he knows what they are. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to feel the pull in that, well, if you will, to hear the temptation, the pull. He could have chosen to say, I quit, I give in, I accept. Now, he didn't have the bent that we do, the sin nature, but neither did the first Adam. The first Adam had a choice and chose wrongly. The last Adam had a choice and chose rightly. The first Adam chose poorly and brought sin and death to the human race. The last Adam chose righteousness and obedience and brought life and hope and salvation to the human race. So this Savior had to have the ability to overcome, and he did. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But he didn't have to just be able to overcome sin. He had to be able to overcome disease, because disease came as a result of the fall. Prior to the fall, there was nothing like that. There was no death. There was no disease. So this guy has to have the goods. And what do you see Jesus doing throughout his ministry? Healing the sick. Opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, opening the mouths of the mute, restoring limbs to the strength to the legs, and restoring limbs, healing the leper. He's healing and setting captives free because he had to have the goods, anointed by the Spirit. He also had to have power over death. And we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We see him raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead. We see him raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And we see in his resurrection from the dead, his overcoming death. We need that because the wages of sin is death, and we need someone strong enough to beat death. And Jesus became, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the firstborn, if you will, the first fruits of those who overcome death. That because of his overcoming, we overcome in him. We also needed someone who could beat the devil. Because up until that time, the devil had free rein to accuse you before the Father. Because those sins had never been addressed in those Old Testament sacrifices. They had only been pushed ahead. We needed somebody who could overcome the devil. And we find that when Jesus battled the devil in the wilderness, it was Jesus who won and said, "Get out of here. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." When the devil tried to come and convince him to avoid the cross, he refused to succumb. He beat the devil, and finally on the cross, when he offered his life, it says in the book of Colossians chapter 2 that it was he triumphed over the principalities and powers by way of the cross. See, when we look at Jesus, we look at somebody who is not incapable, somebody who is not limited in his power. We have in our Savior all that we need to overcome and save us from all which keeps us from being all that God's called us to be. That's the kind of Savior we have. One last thing we need. Not only does he have to be sinless, not only does he have to be a descendant of Adam, not only does he have to have a miraculous birth, not only does he have to be Emmanuel, not only does he have to overcome, he actually has to finish the job and redeem us. Which means he actually had to finish by going to the cross. It says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus had to close the deal by redeeming us in his death on the cross. Why do you think the devil tried so hard to keep him away from that cross? Think about the temptation. Shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Everything. And the devil says, "It's all yours. You can avoid the cross. Just one little catch. You just need to bow the knee to me." When Peter hears for the first time that Messiah is not going to be this great political leader, but is going to be the Messiah, Savior, to offer his life, his response is, no. "You're mistaken, Jesus." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He recognized that the devil was attempting to keep him from the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cries out, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Please, this cup of redemption is going to cost me everything I have. If there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." See, the Redeemer had to finish and close the deal and sign it in his blood. If Jesus had not died, we would not know salvation. He had to die. That's why Bethlehem has to be linked to Calvary. You can't disconnect them. We needed somebody who would offer his life, who met all the other qualifications, because in doing that, the payment is made so that when Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And those words, "it is finished," in the Greek is tetelestai, which translates "paid in full." It was the statement used on the debtor's prison, that the person would be put into a prison, a debtor's hole, and all of their charges, all of their debts would be listed on a placard outside the cell. And they would stay there until it was paid off. And when it was finally paid off, tetelestai, paid in full, would be written across that placard. When Jesus redeemed us, he made the payment that allowed him to cry out, "Paid in full." You have been bought back through the blood of Jesus. That where you had been sold, where you had sold yourself to the devil, you have now been redeemed and bought back to the Father. What a Savior. What a Savior. Somebody who's sinless, Adam's descendant, virgin born, Emmanuel, overcomer, redeemer. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And what better time than now to share this good news with the world? Because they're hearing the songs. Christ the Savior is born. What better opportunity that we have right now to proclaim and connect with people? Jesus is the Savior. Lord, thank you that this Savior was slain from the foundation of the world in the plan of God. That you had a plan that the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the serpent's head. That we were going to be set free by a descendant of Adam. That miraculously he was born without the sin nature, Son of Man and Son of God. This one who had the goods, anointed by the Spirit, who alone was able to redeem us. I pray, Lord, for anybody in this sanctuary who has never experienced the salvation of Christ, that this day they would receive the greatest Christmas present ever. That, Lord, your Holy Spirit would convict them and draw them to yourself. That they would see, as your Holy Spirit convicts them, of their need for a Savior. The very fact that a Savior had to come tells us something about our condition. We need to be saved. And although the world tries to block it out, deep down inside they know, because they feel the shoulda, coulda, wouldas telling them. They know that there was a better life. They have the echo of Eden in them. And we have the answer. I pray, Lord, that we would share it so that not only we in here would know it, but everybody that we come in contact with, we could share it so that none perish, but all come to know the truth and the life that is found in Jesus.